Pastor Wages, I believe when we came to this church, I'm not real sure, but basically came up with a motto that became the motto for our church, and that was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. You'll find it on nearly all of our literature, underneath our logo and so forth, and I think that that was a wonderful motto for a church, because I think that both of those things, speaking the truth and doing so in love, are a vital part of the ministry of a local church. Because I believe that that's a vital part in the life of every individual believer, speaking the truth in love. If we only emphasize doctrine, if we only emphasize teaching without love to go with it, what happens is the people who do that become cold. We become unfeeling. We become self-centered in many ways. And oftentimes with a feeling of superiority, we are the ones who know the Scriptures and know what it means and have the knowledge of God. That's just the wrong attitude altogether. But if we only focus on fellowship and social concerns and loving each other without a solid foundational, understanding of the Scriptures and the truth of God's Word, then we become shallow spiritually. If all we focus on is love, and there are a lot of churches who do this, and there are a lot of churches who just do the other, we become, without the Word of God, we become unable to defend the faith. When people ask you questions about why you believe what you do, you're not going to have answers. You say, God loves you. I love you. I mean, that's not enough. People are going to have questions about the faith, and you need to be able to have answers to give them. And the other thing is, you're not going to be able to handle difficult times that come in your life. The Christian life is not all a bed of roses, as they say. It's not all easy. The Christian life's not easy at all. And when difficult things come up because of persecution, or when difficult things come up just because we live in a sin-cursed world, people that don't have a foundation in God's Word and are not established in the truths of God's Word are not going to be able to handle the difficulties when they come up. They're not going to know what to do. The feeling that they have, this feeling of love, it's not going to last unless there's a solid foundation. So both of them are needed. So what's needed in the church and what's needed in our lives is balance. There needs to be a balance between the doctrine and the teaching of God's Word and the practice, the effect of that teaching in our hearts and in our lives. Both of those are vital to the Christian. Both of those are vital in a church, as part of the ministry of the church. We find this balance is in every one of Paul's epistles. When you read and study Paul's epistles, you'll find that he always begins with teaching. He always begins with solid doctrine, particularly usually on focusing on our position and our calling in Christ. And then he always follows that up with a portion that deals with, here is how to practically apply this truth in your lives and live and walk for the Lord. We find this especially, for instance, in Ephesians. In Ephesians, we see a beautiful balance of these two things. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians describe our calling in Christ. Some have described it as the wealth of the believer, the wealth of the believer. Chapters 4 through 6 talk about our conduct, the way we live our lives on a daily basis, our conduct as Christians, the walk of the believer. And so we see that laid out. And as Paul begins this, look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. As we begin this portion of the passage that deals with our conduct, we see that Paul actually uses a word in here that means balance. That means balance. Look, read with me in Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice what he says. I beseech you, he says, I come alongside you to encourage you, to support you, to instruct you, and to beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word worthy, the Greek word that's translated worthy, is the Greek word axios. That's where we get our word axis or axle. What it means is, and what it gives us is a picture of scales. Now, not the bathroom scales that you get on in the morning and panic and get off of and get back on and try again. Not those scales. It is the scales that we see that, you know, when we talk about, for instance, the scales of justice. You've got two pans there, and you've got an axis in the middle. And what you do is, in order to weigh something, you put the object you want to weigh on one side. And in order to figure out how much it weighs, you put, certain weights on the other side until it does what? until it balances. And that's the idea of this word. Our walk, he says, should be worthy of, or should balance, or should be of equal weight as what? Our calling. With the calling, you are to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I think worthy is a good word to describe it, because it means that our walk should reflect well upon our calling and upon the one who called us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our walk should be in accordance with that calling that we have in Christ Jesus. And so we need to have this balance in our lives between our calling and our conduct. Now, in order to walk worthy of our calling, what do we have to do? It's the very first thing you have to do. Do you not have to know what that calling is? The very first, if you're going to have a walk that's worthy of your calling, you better understand what that calling is. What am I balancing out against? What is going to be of equal weight? How am I to walk in regard to that? It is vital that we know and understand, therefore, what? Doctrine. A lot of people want to get away from this idea of doctrine and just love each other and preach the simple gospel. You've got to know doctrine. You've got to know the teaching of God's Word. Because our walk is dependent. If we're going to have a walk that's worthy, a walk that's pleasing to God, we're going to have to understand and know in our minds and in our hearts what that calling is. And that means that's why we start, as Paul did in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians describe what our calling is in Christ. He starts with that, and then in the middle he says, all right, now, knowing your calling, walk worthy of that calling. Walk worthy. You know, Paul uses that term worthy 3 times. And to describe our walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, 1, we're to walk worthy of our calling. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we're to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the message that's been entrusted to us to preach and to share with others. And then in Colossians 1, 10, we are to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We call ourselves, we use that term sometimes, Christians. Well, that's got Christ's name in it. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, and your life should reflect well on your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want the Lord to be ashamed of me calling Him, using His name in that way, because my walk doesn't reflect well on Him. So we're to walk worthy. Now, what are the key elements of our calling? We're not going to go back and review everything in Ephesians 1 through 3. That's why we studied through it in this. But one of the things we have to start with is there needs to be a distinction, an understanding of the distinction between our calling as members of the church, the body of Christ, and the calling that God has for His chosen people, Israel, His earthly people that He dealt with throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Gospels, the book of Acts, and whom He will one day deal with again in the future during the tribulation period and into the kingdom. Our calling is different from the calling that God has for Israel. I mean, just to start with this, what dispensation do we live in today? We live in the dispensation of God's grace. Israel certainly experienced God's grace, but they didn't live in a dispensation characterized by grace. They began in the dispensation of law. That nation began under Moses' stewardship, under the dispensation of law, and that continued all the way up to the cross, and even practically speaking, throughout the book of Acts, they still continued to do the law. And they also lived in anticipation of the dispensation of the kingdom. They never experienced the kingdom itself, but they lived in anticipation of it and were taught how to be prepared to enter into that kingdom. So their dispensations is different than ours. We're not to walk according to the dispensation of law. And yet, a lot of people do today. They try to put themselves back under the Ten Commandments and think that's the way to please God, is keep God's Ten Commandments and so forth. Or they try to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and follow directions back there. Try to take passages written to Israel and try to apply them to the United States, things like that. We've got to make sure that we understand our calling and our calling during this dispensation of grace. It's important for us to see our position in Christ. Paul has laid out so carefully and so clearly in his epistle the fact that God sees us in His Son. The holiness and righteousness of His Son, God has placed that on our account. He sees us in His Son. We have a beautiful position in Christ, and that's how God looks at us. And so that's important. The fact that we are identified with Christ in every aspect of His work. We have been crucified with Him. We've been raised with Him. We've been raised up and seated with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We need to understand the blessings that God has given us today as members of His church. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You know, we're not looking for physical blessings upon this earth. Israel was. They had lots of physical blessings given to them and associated with their life and their future even upon this earth. And those are not our hope. That's not our hope. That's not our calling. Those are not our blessings. We have spiritual blessings. It's not to say that God doesn't bless us with things that are physical, but that's not the emphasis in His ministry and His dealings with us as a part of His church. We need to understand that our hope is not the establishment of a kingdom here upon this earth to rule and reign with Christ, as Israel's hope is. That our hope is to be caught up together with the Lord in glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. To one day have a body just like the glorified body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to be with Him forever there in the glory in heaven. We need to understand our standing. Our standing before God, and the fact that it is all because of God's grace. We're living in the dispensation of grace, and He's named it that for a reason. Because everything God does with us today is on the basis of His grace. We need to understand that in regard to our walk. We need to understand that our standing is all because of simple faith in God, receiving the gift of God by faith. We need to understand what our purpose is, that our purpose is to bring glory and honor to Him. That is our one single purpose, to bring glory and honor to Him. Now, we do so by being obedient to what He's called us to do. We need to understand the difference between our commission. Our commission is not the same commission that was given to the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, Acts chapter 1, Luke 24. Our commission is given to us and found in the writings of the apostle Paul to share with people the gospel of the grace of God. Not the gospel of the kingdom, but the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We need to understand that God today is no longer building a nation, a holy nation. God is building a body. A body of believers, and that we're a part of it. We are one body of believers in Christ. We are a new creation. We're not added to what God was doing with Israel. We are a new creation with Jew and Gentile brought together in one body, and with the Lord Jesus Christ as what? As our head. As our head. Yes, He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He's all of those things, yes. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But to the church, the body of Christ in particular, He is our head. He is our head. He is the one who upholds the body, who supplies every need for the body, who directs the body in all that it does. And we have to uphold Him and look at Him in that way. And that's an important part of our calling. We have a holy calling, it says in 2 Timothy 1:9. We have a heavenly calling. We need to walk in such a way that our lives, our walk, our daily walk, what we do on a daily basis is worthy and balances that calling that we have in Christ. Now, the first aspect of Paul's exhortation for this walk focuses on our minds, I believe. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling, we have to know in our minds and understand what that calling is. But there are two other aspects to his exhortation in here that have to do with other aspects of our lives. It's not just our minds. He wants more than just our minds. He also wants our hearts. He wants our attitude, our motivation, our purpose in life, how we feel, or why we do the things that we do. He wants those to be right as well. And then He wants our bodies yielded to Him. Paul says in Romans 12, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. What we do and what we say, our actions are important as well in our walk that is worthy of the Lord. So let's look at those. Look at verse 2. He says that you're to walk worthy of the calling, and that involves, and certainly He'll unfold that more as we look at these next three chapters together. We'll see how that walk is to be worthy of that calling, and He relates to that. But then He focuses on in verse 2 on attitude. What should the attitude of a believer be? What should our hearts be like? Not just our minds, but our hearts. Because that's really what God wants. He wants control of our hearts. He wants control of our minds, but He wants truly our hearts as well. And so He says, we are to walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness, or meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. The very first thing He mentions is lowliness. And the word lowliness means particularly lowliness of mind, or the word humility. We must walk humbly. You know, we have to remember as believers that everything that we are, all that we are, is only because of our position in Christ. Anything that's good in you, anything that's holy or anything that's right or anything that's positive about you in your life is only true because God sees you in His Son. If you were outside of His Son, you would be lost. he would be nothing. There's nothing good that dwells in us apart from Christ. So we have to remember that apart from him, we are nothing. We also have to remember that everything that we can do, everything that we're able to do, is because of his power working in us. Okay? What we are and what we do is all because of Christ. When we approach the Christian life, too many people, too many Christians, I think, believe that, well, God's done his part. He saved me. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Finished work of Jesus Christ was enough to save me. I'm complete in Christ and so forth. Now, Christ having done all that, now it's my turn to now work for him. And they think that they've got to go off and walk the Christian life in their own strength. In their own strength. And we all do that. We all do that at times. We try to live our Christian life and we think that we've got to do this and we've got to be involved in this. That goes all the way back to the flesh. That's the flesh saying that. And in the flesh, what can we do? Nothing. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Just flip over a couple of books. Paul told the Colossian believers this. He made this statement to them. He was warning them about false teachers who are very persuasive speakers. And he was thankful that they were so far walking in good order. They were steadfast in their faith in Christ. And then he tells them in verse 6, Colossians 2, 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now what he's saying is that the very same way you were saved, the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord as your Savior, what does he say? In that same way, you walk in him. Now think about it. How did we receive Christ as Savior? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Or by grace, you have been saved through what? Faith. Those are two things that's not just about salvation. Those two things are not just important for your salvation. We are saved by God's grace. We are saved by simply putting our faith in him and the work of Calvary. But I guarantee you, the walk is on the basis of those same two things. You walk by the grace of God. And you walk by faith. That's the only way we can live. We don't emphasize, I don't think, faith enough in our practical lives, in our daily lives. How important it is for us to trust God. How important it is for us to hear what God says, to believe what God says. And faith also includes the idea of obedience. Abraham, by faith, went out, obeyed God when he was told to go out. We are to go out, whatever God sends us out to do, whatever God calls us to do. We are to be obedient to him. We are to trust him. Our problem is sometimes when things get a little bit rough, we begin to doubt. We begin to slack off. We begin to question God. We begin to say, maybe this, what's going on? Why is this happening? Well, you may be right smack dab right in the middle of God's will. These negative things are happening because God allowed them to happen. They're going to come in your life, and you've just got to trust God through them. You've got to put your faith in God through whatever comes, whether you understand what's going on, whether you're going through rough times with it, whatever it is, we have to trust God. We have to rest in his grace. Paul says, Paul had a thorn in the flesh God gave him. Gave it to him for a reason. Gave it to him so that he wouldn't become too puffed up because he had received all these revelations from God. He didn't want him to feel too proud and too superior in himself about these things. So he gave him a thorn in the flesh to remind him about how weak he was in the flesh. And what did Paul say? What did Paul do? He prayed three times. Lord, take it away. I mean, we would do that, would we not? I mean, we don't want this. I don't want the pain. I don't want the discomfort. I don't want the inconvenience that this causes. And we say, Lord, take it away. And God said every time, what? No. And he told him, my grace is sufficient for you. See, when we realize that, and we realize that we just have to trust God, and we realize that we're nothing apart from him, that's what it means to be lowly of mind. I am totally dependent upon the Lord. Think of that passage of Scripture in John 15 where Jesus is talking to his apostles the night before he's crucified. And he told them, I'm the vine. He says, you're the branches. He says, you abide in me, you'll bring forth much fruit. He says, apart from me, and the word that's used there means severed from me, broken away from me. He says, you can do nothing. And that's true for them. And their ministry, and it's true for us as well. In your walk, apart from Christ, severed from Christ, you can do nothing. We can do nothing to please God. We can do nothing to bring forth fruit. So we have to be dependent upon him, lowliness of mind. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, very Son of God, living, here on this earth in a body of flesh. Notice what it says about him. Look at verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, what did the Lord of glory do? He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He humbled himself and he became what? Obedient. He says, obedient even to the point of death, and not just death, but the death of the cross. And all that that means. All that that means. The Lord Jesus Christ became obedient to the will of his Father. That's exactly the mindset that he wants us to have. A humble and obedient mind and heart. Look at verse 5. Let this mind or this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. He was obedient. We have to do the same thing. If we're going to walk worthy of the Lord, that's the first thing we have to do. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any fellowship of love, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. You need to all have the same mindset. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing you do is to be done because of your own selfish desires or ambitions or because of conceit of feeling better about yourself than you ought to. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's what a humble mind will do. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that's what he says we're to do. In lowliness of mind. Going back to Ephesians 4, the second thing he says is this, with all lowliness and also with all gentleness or meekness. It's the same word. The King James has the word meekness. It also translated gentleness. Meekness is one of those words that is so often misunderstood because most of the world, when they hear that word, they equate the word meekness with weakness, they think of someone as meek and mild, and they picture this timid little person, this wishy-washy little person. There was an actor many years ago named Wally Cox, one of the older ones in the nation. Remember Wally Cox? He was sort of the epitome of what meekness would be considered, and just meek little timid guy. I'm sure he wasn't like that in real life, but he just portrayed that, you know. It doesn't mean that at all, certainly not in the Bible. The world may look at it that way, but when the Bible talks about being meek or gentle, it doesn't mean that at all. For instance, I'll give you two men, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, who were probably, in the time that they lived here, the meekest people on the face of the earth. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that one of them was. And that first one was Moses. Moses is described in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, as very humble or very meek. He says, more than all men on the face of the earth. Okay? And the second person, the New Testament person, is who? Now, this one should be easy. Jesus, there you go. Jesus. Jesus described himself as meek and mild, meek and lowly. He described himself in those terms. Paul talked about the meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. And so several times we see that talk about them. But when you take an honest look at those two men, and one of them I know is the Son of God, I know one of them I know is the very God of glory. But when you take an honest look at the lives of those men, do you picture either one of them as weak, timid, or wishy-washy? No, not at all. Not at all. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses. Let's take Moses first. When you look at Moses and you look at that passage in Numbers chapter 12, the reason this statement is said about him, in fact, the person who calls him the meekest person on the face of the earth is God. God calls him that because his brother and sister had become a little bit jealous of, I think, his position and power among the people of Israel. And they were questioning that. And so God says, listen, there's nobody like Moses. But he emphasized the fact of his meekness. Now, I think one of the when you look at their lives, both of them were bold. They were powerful in their testimony for God. They were fearless. Both of them were fearless in the face of continual opposition and rejection by their own people. We wouldn't call them weak at all. What we do notice about the two of them is that they both had a very, very special relationship and a very close relationship with God. You know, Moses had a very special relationship. He's the only one who would go up and speak to God. The children of Israel said, we don't want to have anything to do with talking to God. You go up and you speak for us. And so he would go up into Mount Sinai and speak with God. and God gave him the law in his hands and spoke to him that way. I mean, he's had a wonderful, close relationship with God. He called him my servant Moses. God called him my servant Moses. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. They communed on a daily basis. I mean, the closeness of that walk. I think that's a reason why we see in their lives meekness. Now, what is meekness? Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, I think, gives a pretty good definition of this. And he says it's this. He says, meekness is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. He says it's closely linked with the word humility, and it follows directly upon that word. We simply trust God so much, we are so accepting of whatever comes in our lives, whatever God brings into our lives, that we accept it. We don't dispute with God, we don't resist. Even when the negative things come. Even when the negative things come, we simply accept, this is God's plan and purpose for my life, I'm going to accept it. It carries the idea somewhat of not demanding all your rights. Not demanding to the Lord, Philippians 2 describes the Lord did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. There he is in the heaven, in the form and the same glory of the Father. He didn't consider it something he had to hold on to. He was willing to let it go, to empty himself of the form and glory of God and come to this earth and take a body of flesh. That's meekness. Meekness. And when he was here upon this earth, what kind of power did he have? To do what? Whatever. Could he have stopped the arrest? Could he have come down from the cross? All of those things he could have done. He didn't do it because in his humility and his meekness, in the sight of God, he accepted God's plan and purpose and his will. And he fulfilled that will without disputing, without resisting. That's meekness. It is a condition of the mind and the heart. Meekness is typically associated with the attitude that we maintain. I accept what God is doing in my life. When we see the translation gentleness, and it's oftentimes translated gentleness, it has more to do with the appropriate actions, particularly in the way you deal with other people. We need to deal meekly in all situations, but when we're dealing with other people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, doesn't matter, we'd be gentle in our dealings with them. And that's the idea of that. It is described negatively in this way. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It's the idea. Jesus Christ humbled himself and became what? Obedient, submitted completely to the will of his Father. That's what a meek person does. Submit completely to the will of God in our lives. Do we do that? We're to do it with meekness. As believers, we are directed to pursue meekness or gentleness in our lives. We are to make that a goal that we want to have, see that in our lives, that we want to see meekness in our lives in all cases. In James chapter 1, verse 21, we're told to receive the word with meekness. In Paul's writings, we are told several times to speak the word with meekness or with gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24 says we're not to strive or argue with people. We're to be gentle to all men. We are to correct them with humility. Those who are in opposition to what you teach and what you preach, correct them, but do it with humility. You know, don't try to beat them over the head with something. When you restore a brother who's overtaken in a fault, he says, restore him in a spirit of meekness or gentleness so that you're not overtaken by that same fault. And in 1 Peter 3:15, as we give an answer to anybody who asks us a reason for the hope that was in us, as we defend the faith, he says, make sure that you do it with meekness and with fear, trusting and believing in God. Meekness is not, though, a natural trait. Meekness doesn't come naturally to us, okay? In the flesh, you won't find any people in the flesh who are meek. Meekness is described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, as the fruit of the Spirit. So if we're going to walk with meekness and humility, we must have a heart and life that's controlled by God's Spirit. The next thing he says back in Ephesians 4, he says, is not only with lowliness and gentleness, but with long suffering. Long suffering is exactly what it means. It means to suffer a long time. Means to do exactly that, to suffer a long time. But it carries the idea of a temper that is long enduring. In other words, as James says, slow to wrath. We need to be slow to wrath. You know, swift to hear, you know, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Not easily provoked by others. Not letting every little thing that goes on have a negative sense or what someone says or the attitude they take towards you, not let your passions rise up against that. but you be basically under control. God is the greatest example. God is long-suffering toward us. You want to look at examples of long-suffering? Read the Old Testament. Read God's dealings with His earthly people, Israel. This was a stiff-necked and stubborn people whose hearts were always turning away from God to worship idols. When the number one commandment He gave them, you shall have no other gods before Me. And yet they stubbornly went back to idols over and over again. And yet, what do we see God doing with them? He's gentle with them. Yes, He's patient with them. He's long-suffering. He puts up with a lot with His people Israel because He had a purpose for their lives. And not only that, He loved them. He loved His people Israel. That's why He called them, because He loved them. And so we see His dealings with them. But, you know, before we get too hooked on saying, yeah, Israel is like that, we're like that a lot, too. We're exactly like that, are we not? I mean, we are basically, and in the flesh, we are stubborn people. We are stiff-necked people. We are always departing from God. And so oftentimes we will walk away from God to get involved in some other activity, some worldly thing or some pursuit of the flesh. So we do the very same things. How does God deal with us? He's long-suffering. God's long-suffering with His people, whether it was Israel, whether it's the members of the church, the body of Christ. God's long-suffering with unbelievers as well. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. People are always asking, why doesn't God do something? Look at the wickedness in our world. Look at the terrible things that happen. Why doesn't God step in and do something? Well, He will one day. One of these days, He's going to step in and do something. One of these days, He's going to take His church, the body of Christ, home to be with Him in glory. And when He does, and when He removes every believer from the face of this earth, things are not going to get better on the earth. They're going to get worse. And God's judgment is going to begin on this earth. And we're going to enter into a time of terrible tribulation that is brought about by the judgments which are unleashed by God. God's going to do something. But right now, we're living in the dispensation of God's what? Grace. God is manifesting His grace toward us. And why? Why would He do that? When you look at the wickedness around us, why would He do that? If things are not getting better around us, they're going downhill, just as Paul described in 2 Timothy 3. We're in the last days of the age of grace, and things are getting worse. He does it because He's long-suffering, because He loves us, because He's willing for... He wants everybody to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved and to know Him and to be brought into relationship through Jesus Christ. So He's long-suffering. So as believers, if we're going to reflect that calling that we have in God, if we're going to reflect our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that should be something that's characteristic of our lives and our walk, that we are long-suffering in dealing with others. Now, that's going to be especially important when we look at our ministry of the Word. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, the last letter that he wrote, emphasizes the importance of the ministry that we have. And he gives the final charge to Timothy, and that charge is in verse 2, 2 Timothy 4, 2. He tells him, preach the word. Proclaim the word. Now, I think that's something that every one of us need to take as our charge. Now, we're not all preachers, but that word simply means proclaim the word. Tell other people about the word of God. Tell other people the word. He says, be ready. In season and out of season. That means there's going to be times when it's convenient. There will be times when it's easier. There will be times when the opportunities are very clear. He should be ready when those times come. He says there will be times out of season when it's not so easy, when it's not so convenient, when the response from other people is not so good. He says you be ready in those times as well. He says convince or convict. He says rebuke, exhort. But make sure you do it with two things. Number one, with all long suffering and with teaching. When you proclaim the word, you better be ready to suffer. All those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not everybody wants to hear the word of God. Not everybody wants to hear about Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we're not charged to tell them. We are. We're charged to preach the word. But we have to do it with long suffering. Because not everybody's going to be receptive to the truth. And he says, and there's going to come a time when it's going to be really true in our society, in our world. For instance, verse 3, this is the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They won't sit under it. They won't listen to it anymore. I think we're fast approaching that. I think there are many people who are there already, that they don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to sit under the teaching of the word of God at all. They will, according to their own desires, And because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You be watchful, he says, in all things. You endure afflictions. You do the work of an evangelist. He says, you fulfill your ministry. I mean, even when they turn away from the Word, even when they don't want to hear the Word of God, what do they still need to hear? They still need to hear the truth. And who are they going to hear it from? It has to be us. That's why our charge is to preach the Word. But in doing so, with long-suffering. If the very first time someone contradicts you, or questions you, or makes fun of you for what you believe or for what you're teaching, if you blow your top and you get angry, and you jump all over them, or you turn away from them in anger, how effective are you going to have a ministry to them beyond that? How effective is what you've already said to them going to be? You see, long-suffering is so important in our lives and in our walk because particularly of our ministry of God's Word. We need patience. We need an even temper. We are to speak the truth in what? In love. You know, I look at how Jesus responded to people who opposed Him. You look at how He responded. Did He still love them? Did He still deal gently with them, kindly with them? Yes. I mean, He pointed out false teaching. He pointed out hypocrisy when it was there. But He loved Caiaphas. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus loved Caiaphas. And He desired for Caiaphas to be saved. The same high priest who condemned Him to death and turned Him over to Pilate. He loved Pilate. He loved Herod. Jesus Christ loves who? He died for who? Now, who should we love? Who should we love? How should we deal with them? You'd be long-suffering. Once again, long-suffering, not a natural trait. Not something that comes from the flesh. It also is listed as a part of the fruit of the Spirit described in Galatians chapter 5. Look at the next one. Well, let's look at this statement. Charles Welch, in his commentary on Ephesians, makes this statement, and I think it's a very telling statement. He asks this question. He says, is this the reason why so many are repelled? And I think he's talking about repelled by Christian testimony. He says, is this the reason why some do not come to a knowledge of the truth? He says, we must make no mistake. The Word is to be fearlessly preached. Doctrine must be maintained. And that's absolutely true. We have to speak the truth. And we can't compromise on the truth. He says, but the truth needs to be spoken in love. The doctrine with long-suffering, the instruction and the restoration with meekness. And if we would do that, I believe our testimony would be more effective in people's hearts and lives. You would see more people come to know knowledge of the truth. You would see more people come to know Christ as Savior. I think oftentimes we fail in those areas, and I think that's why Paul begins with that when he talks about our walk. He says, our attitude of our heart and our dealings with other people, that's the number one thing you've got to be concerned about in your walk for the Lord. Well, go back with me to Ephesians 4. Look at the last thing he says there. He says, bearing with one another in love. Now, when he switches here, I think he switches to talking about, in particular, our relationship with one another as members of the church, the body of Christ. We are members of one body, and that body is not an organization. It is a living body. It is a living body made up of all believers. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:25, we're not only members of the church, we're members of one another. I'm a member of you. You're a member of me. We're a part of each other. We have a real closeness as believers in the church, the body of Christ. But the problem is that we're not all perfect, are we? In fact, none of us are perfect. We all have faults. We all have sins we commit. We all have limitations. We have weaknesses. We have irritating habits. We have idiosyncrasies. We have things that, people sometimes don't like, and they don't like to see or be around. I mean, you know people like that, even Christians, that you know and you love in the faith, but they're just difficult to be around. Well, what he's saying in this verse is two things. Number one, he says we're to bear with one another, or forbearing, the idea of forbearing. It literally means to hold each other up, to hold each other up. Now, it can mean a couple of things. It means, number one, it can mean to put up with each other. And I think that's a part of this. We need to put up with each other because and realize that none of us are perfect. You know, I've got things that I'm sure irritate other people. So they probably shy away from me at times. But we need to bear with one another and put up with each other in spite of our faults and sins and weaknesses and irritating habits and idiosyncrasies and whatever it is that makes each one of us individual unique. We need to put up with each other. But I think it means more than that. I think it means more than just putting up with each other. I think it also carries the idea of holding each other up. I think we need to uphold each other and support and sustain one another and help each other out. Look at a passage with me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I just want to read this. This is why Paul tells us. You know, we as believers in Christ, we share so many things. We have a fellowship. We have a fellowship in the gospel. We've been saved by the same grace. We have the same salvation, the same Savior. We have the same love. We have the same blessings, the same hope. We're all members of one body. We have everything so unique. And we're to deal with each other in that way and remember those things. Look at Romans 12. Go down with me to verse 9. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." He says, "Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, and cling to, hold fast to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love," because that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, "In honor, giving preference to one another." You know, we have a special relationship with each other that we don't have to those who are outside of Christ. He says, "We're to give preference to one another." He says, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent or warm in our spirits, serving the Lord, rejoicing in the hope that we have, patient in the tribulations, continuing steadfastly in prayer." And I think that includes praying for one another. He says, "Distributing to the needs of the saints." Distributing, when you see needs among the believers, he says, distributing those needs, given to hospitality. Look at verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." That's supporting each other. That's holding each other up, bearing with one another. He says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, exalting, conceited, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions." We need to do that with each other. And the key to doing that, if you go back there, he says, bearing with one another in love. In love. Bearing with one another in love. And that's what should be so a part of our lives. And the love that he described there is unconditional love. The love for which God has loved us, we're to so love one another. Now, that includes everyone, but especially those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be with each other. Now, those are the things that he points out. Now, go back to Ephesians 4. I'm just going to introduce what we're going to talk about next time. And then in verse 3, he says this. He says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Now, here we get to what we actually do. Here's something that we do, our actions, our bodies, what we do and what we say. These are the things that are also to be done. But what does this mean? What does it mean to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And what is the unity of the Spirit? This verse is oftentimes, I believe, misunderstood. And the attempts to establish and maintain unity between brethren, they take this verse of Scripture as a basis for that. And it's not what this verse teaches at all. Next Sunday morning, we'll look at what is described by many people in verses 3 through 6 as seven wonderful ones that describe to us the unity of the Spirit. I hope you'll come back next Sunday morning and continue to worship with us as we study the Scriptures and as we look next time at this unity of the Spirit that is important in our Christian walk. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege we have of knowing you, of coming to be in a relationship with you through the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for loving us and providing this way, the only way for us to be saved. We thank you for bringing us together as one body of believers in Christ. And we thank you for giving us the privilege of not only knowing you, but walking day by day and living for you and serving you. And as we study these passages of Scripture, which instruct us on how we are to walk in a worthy manner, a manner that's worthy of the calling which we have in Christ, we just pray that we'll be especially attentive to these things so that we can understand and not just see in our hearts, understand in our heads, but we'll be touched in our hearts and are affected in our lives to truly do the things we're given to do, to walk worthy of the calling we have in Christ, to do it for your honor and for your glory, to do it in such a way that we can reach others with the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. As we go from this place, we pray that you'll work in our lives throughout this week, bring us back together again as the opportunity presents itself so that we can again enjoy the fellowship with each other and worship you together. And we ask these things now in our name, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.